and announcement. And so this is an attempt to really sort of look at some broad categories of the kinds of things that Jesus was saying when he went from town to town and preached the gospel. So here are the five themes. We referenced these in the first class. These are adapted. There was a book that I referenced earlier in the class called Jesus and the Victory of God that suggests five themes that are similar to these that I've kind of adapted for the purpose of this class. But these are the five themes. These are the five ideas in Jesus' announcement of the kingdom. This morning we're going to talk about the invitation to hear. And then for the next couple of weeks we'll talk about Jesus' welcome of all people, the challenge to righteousness, to be a righteous people, the summons to follow Jesus, and warnings of judgment. And again, what we want to understand through these is how Jesus thought about his vision of what the kingdom of God would be, right? What is the kingdom of God? How does it come to pass? That's kind of what we want to explore here, right? We've already talked about the idea that God's kingdom referred to the long-awaited hope of Israel for salvation and return from exile, forgiveness of sins, and all of those big concepts that sort of float around within this short phrase, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus' claim, of course, was that it was at hand, right? It was on the doorstep. But Jesus' own interpretation or understanding of what that meant was surprising. It was controversial in a lot of ways. So what did it all mean in practice? So as we sort of go through this, I want to sort of explore an idea, and I'm going to sort of say it up front here, and then over the course of the next few weeks, we'll start to flesh this out. But before I do that, Sewell and I were talking before class this morning, and he had something that was important, not just generally, but I think helps actually lead into this. So, Sewell, would you mind just saying to the class what you said to me earlier?
But whoever will do the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. And this comment was to say that Mary was finally learning that it was not the kind of kingdom she expected, but it was a family in which anyone who did the will of God was a brother and a sister and a mother. And that opened the door for all of us.
So I think that's the exact right perspective. I want to try to put a little bit of a label on it, on just sort of that concept, that idea. That, you know, when Jesus goes around preaching about the kingdom of God, we talked about the idea that he's trying to create a movement of people, right? A movement of people. And that this movement of people would sort of amount to, although this is not a phrase that Jesus himself explicitly uses, but I think it's appropriate. It would amount to a new Israel, right? Right. If you're calling 12 disciples, right, to be fishers of men, and you travel around Judea and Galilee, and you're baptizing for the forgiveness of sins, right? And you're claiming to be able to forgive sins. and you're challenging existing leadership, you're saying we're gonna redefine, remake what a true Israelite is and will be. And that's part of what this movement is. And it's encapsulated by exactly the passage that Sewell referenced in the comment that he made from Mark chapter 3, right? Jesus says, My family is not just, you know, the ethnic people that I'm related to. It's not the country that I'm a part of. These people that hear me, that follow me, and that do the will of God are my mother and my brothers and my sisters. And this is the idea that I think is at the heart of all of Jesus's teaching. He's creating a movement of people that will do the will of God and will be what Israel always should have been, right? Okay, so with all of that in mind, then, well, let me first get to specifically this morning. The theme that we're looking at is the invitation to hear. There's three things that we want to talk about this morning. Why Jesus speaks in parables and riddles. And then we want to define two key commands or imperatives that Jesus gives along with the idea that the kingdom is coming. One is the idea of believing in the gospel. What does Jesus mean when he says to believe in the gospel? And what does he mean when he says repent? Right? So we're going to talk about parables. We're going to talk about belief, or we're going to talk about repentance this morning. But with all that we said about this idea of new family, new Israel, put yourself in this scenario. You are a Galilean merchant. You make and sell, I don't know, sandals or gourds. You're sort of scraping by on a meager living for your family, including your children, and maybe your sickly parents have just moved in as well, right? So you've got a lot of mouths to feed and not much resources to do it. You're under a lot of stress in the marketplace because you have to be able to continue to do well enough to be able to afford just your way of life. It doesn't, of course, help that the Roman guards in the marketplace tend not to care much about the occasional theft from your sales booth. In fact, they tend to help themselves from time to time when you're not looking, and sometimes when you are looking, but there's nothing you can do about it. And maybe you don't go to synagogue every Saturday, but you know the sketchy history of your people that got you into this whole mess of being ruled over by Rome and having people that you don't like have to tell you where to go and what to do from time to time. But you know enough and understand why a lot of your friends still hold out hope from Jerusalem. And so you too would welcome a day and a time, either in your own lifetime or maybe just in your children's lifetime, when some priestly leader or military leader in the name of God will finally pardon Israel's long history of sins by earning back Israel's sovereignty and taking up a throne in Jerusalem and issuing an edict that kicks the Gentiles out of your neighborhood and replaces them with fellow Jews who would actually care and look out for your well-being. This new king would create a new social order and improve self-sustaining economy. Your business would pick up, you would have more resources to care for your family, and your life would just be generally better. That's the hope of the kingdom for you. And then one day, you hear some rumors from the next town over that there's a person who speaks like he's a prophet from the old days with divine purpose. And he's talking about setting up a kingdom. Not only that, he's actually on his way here. He's on his way to your town to help gather followers. And so you close up shop early the next day and you go out to hear what he has to say. There's a large crowd gathered around the shore, the sea, and some are whispering that they've heard about some very sick people that he's made well. The word is that God is with this man who plans on going to Jerusalem to restore Israel. And there's a buzz in the crowd as he sort of emerges so that everyone can see him. he turns to speak and he says this: "A sower went out to sow. As he sowed, some seeds fell on the path, and the birds came and ate them up. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and they sprang up quickly since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and brought forth grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Let anyone who has ears hear." What? What was that? I think it certainly would have been the case that a lot of people who heard Jesus would not have known what to make of him, precisely because when Jesus wanted to explain what the kingdom of God was going to be, he did so in things like this: parables and riddles, suggestive but cryptic statements. And I would say that, you know, a lot of us as Christians who have either grown up going to church and have heard a lot of sermons and been to a lot of Bible classes and have had these parables explained to us, we sort of read this and we're like, okay, we sort of know generally what this is about. But that's not really the way that the parables worked, right? If you pay close attention to the way that these sort of play out, Jesus will sometimes tell his disciples what these mean, but he doesn't tend to tell the crowds what these parables mean, right? Most of the people that heard Jesus speak would have just been left with this statement: if you have ears, hear. So this would have been, I think, really puzzling to a lot of people. So Jesus says really strange things like the kingdom of heaven is like, it's like yeast, or it's like a vineyard, or it's like a catch of fish, or it's like a persistent widow. This is my best attempt at a picture of a persistent widow. Or it's like a father with two sons. For even those disciples who were close to Jesus, he tended to speak in riddles which challenged their thinking. These weren't necessarily long narrative stories. They were proverbs that had some weird meaning to them. So here's just sort of a sampling of this. And if you read through the Gospels, you get a sense of a dozen times more of these kinds of statements. Things Jesus says like, "If you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. No sign will be given to this generation except the sign of Jonah. Nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret but that it would come to light. Salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, then with what will it be seasoned? Where the corpse is, the vultures will gather. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first." And a lot of these examples are tagged with this line: "Let him who has ears hear." And again, there are a lot of other examples of this type of thing, these intentionally cryptic and mysterious statements that Jesus doesn't say, "All right, now here's what I mean by that." Jesus doesn't do a whole lot of "now here's what I mean by that." Sometimes he will do it to his disciples. We'll look at the key example related to the parable of the sower of that in just a second. But our first point about this is that Jesus uses parables and riddles as a means of determining who will be part of the kingdom. Right? Who will be part of the kingdom? It's not that Jesus is just sort of making it free and open to the public, right? There's steps to take, or there's things that have to happen, right? In order to enter the kingdom, and Jesus talks a lot about entering the kingdom, to enter the kingdom, you kind of have to know the secret, as it were. You have to, as Jesus says, have ears to hear, right? This is the tagline, which is a sort of verbal wink to the hearers that, okay, there's more to this story if you will take the time to discern it, if you will think about it, if you will be able to understand what I'm really saying. And it's sort of a test. It's sort of a test to determine who is going to be able to commit to discovering that meaning for themselves. So here's what Jesus says right after the parable of the sower. The disciples come up to Jesus and they say, why do you do this? Why do you talk to them like this? Right? Why don't you just tell them what you want? Right? Why do you have to talk to them like this? And here's what Jesus says. He gives a really complex answer, and it's a complex answer that itself starts with a riddle, right? To you, it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. And then this is what Jesus says. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. What does that mean, right? He's going to start explaining a parable with a riddle. But then he goes on, and this is sort of the key of the idea. Therefore, I speak to them in parables because while seeing, they do not see. More riddles. And while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you shall keep on listening, but shall not understand. And you shall keep on looking, but shall not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their eyes, they scarcely hear. Sorry, with their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. Let me read that again, just so you get the force of that statement, right? Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them, right? The idea being, if I talk to them plainly, then they would get it. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. The force of this allusion to, this is from Isaiah chapter 6. Jesus is quoting and alluding to Isaiah chapter 6 and the calling of Isaiah to preach the word of God as well, right? The reason that I speak to them in parables, Jesus says, is so that they won't get it. That's fascinating, right? So much for, you know, any kind of message of Jesus, which is just free and open to anybody and to all people. We'll expand more on that on Wednesday, about exactly how it is that this invitation is actually for all people. But what a fascinating idea that Jesus is essentially sort of weeding people out with the parables. What should we make of this? Why this? So I think one thing to remember is that Jesus knows his Bible. Jesus knows his Bible. It's unlikely that he would refer to this lightly. And if you read more of the context of Isaiah 6, I think it gives us an insight into Jesus' intentions for the parables and riddles. So in Isaiah chapter 6, you might turn over there just because I continue to remember that I need to make these bigger on the screen. And maybe it's easier if we just read it from our own text. So in Isaiah 6, God has called Isaiah to his own role or vocation as a prophet. And he's given him the vision of the throne of God. And from God comes the question, who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me, right? This is the context of this statement. And that's where God says, starting in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 9, go and tell the people, keep on listening, do not see, keep on looking, do not understand, the things that Jesus has quoted from here. Then look down in verse 11. Then I said, this is Isaiah, then I said, Lord, how long? How long do I have to preach this message that no one will get? And he answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitants. Houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will be again subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. So again, this is a little bit weird because we're dealing in riddles and cryptic statements. But there is, at the end of this, at the end of this statement by God to Isaiah, there is hope that out of this lack of understanding and the destruction of Israel that's going to come from it, comes the remaining stump of the tree that has been cut down. This is a notion of the remnant of Israel that will remain and be returned from exile and be saved. There is a remnant that survives the exile and that will be saved. And so there is hope at the end of this idea about the people not seeing and not perceiving, not hearing, not understanding. At the end of that, there is a seed, a holy seed that remains. And so it seems likely, to me anyway, that Jesus' explanation about why he speaks in parables includes this sort of double idea that, yeah, he's intending that most people will not get it. They will not hear, they will not understand what the kingdom is about. And they're going to reject the message. But a few, some, will understand. They will remain. They'll perceive the truth of the parable. They will understand the meaning of the riddle. They're going to understand what the kingdom is like and how they should live and act in order to embody the values of the kingdom that are expressed in this cryptic metaphorical statement. And so Jesus travels from town to town and place to place to invite those people that can hear to accept the kingdom. Okay, but then what does Jesus actually want people to get, right? When he goes in and he tells the parable of the sower, what does he want them to understand with this? A couple of things. On one level, the parable of the sower is really sort of about Israel as a whole. They had been a nation that had been unfruitful. They had been uprooted. They had been corrupted in heart. In other words, they had been carried away by the birds. They had been choked up by the thorns and scorched by the sun. But now, Jesus says, the seed is being spread into fertile soil. Israel has a real opportunity at redemption. And on a second level, that this redemption is taking place not in some triumphant glory, but in the spreading of seed, that is, in the preaching of the word, right, into receptive hearts. Israel bears fruit not through its political standing, not by beating the nations at their own game, but by being a fertile and receptive patch of soil ready to bear fruits. That's a key part of that parable at the end, right? The bearing of fruit. That the people that are receptive, that understand the parable, that are willing to embody what it means in their lives, they bear the fruits of righteousness and service and love of neighbor. And again, as we go through this, inevitably, because all of these statements of Jesus, we're trying to put them into thematic categories, but, really, they don't, like, organically, that's not the way that Jesus does it, right? Jesus doesn't talk about themes. So all of these ideas tend to overlap. So when I make a statement about that these people would sort of bear the fruits of service and love of neighbor, we're going to talk about those ideas in a future class. But I think you sort of get the allusion to those ideas, right? And, of course, the invitation is made upon individual people as well, right? Because these are the people that are going to have to join the movement. Because Jesus sees the fate of Israel not wrapped up in its leaders, but in the hearts and lives of its people on the ground. So through the parable, Jesus is sort of signaling that those who can discern the meaning find themselves bearing fruit in their own lives. They won't be like the Israel of the past, which for one reason or another disregarded God's word in favor of its own. They'll be the people that hear Jesus and understand. And so parables are more than just sort of simple example stories, right? moral truths, right? They're part of the means by which Jesus actually expresses what the values of the kingdom are. And they become the way that the kingdom kind of becomes a reality in the world, right? Jesus makes the kingdom happen when he tells a parable and people buy into it and people commit to it. The values and goals of the kingdom are represented by things like sowing the seed or the rising of dough or the seeking of a treasure or the catching of fish, right? Those things become images of what the kingdom actually is and will be in the world. I don't know if I'm expressing that in the best way, but so Jesus doesn't really spell out for the crowds the hidden connections of the story, right? The stories really sort of confront you. They make you make a decision. They make you commit, right? Am I going to be willing to understand what this means and how it actually fits for my life? Or am I going to be thrown off by the idea that this isn't what I expected, and so I'm just going to disregard it? And so they make you make a decision about what about who Jesus is and what his kingdom is all about. A citizen of Jesus's kingdom can only be the one who hears the parables and embodies its message in their life. And so just another example of the way in which a parable might force a hearer to understand the values of the kingdom. Think about the parable of the mustard seed, right? It's actually in the same chapter, Matthew 13. Jesus says that even though the mustard seed is the smallest of seeds, it grows into the largest plant of the garden. And so this is a parable that suggests that God's kingdom seems like a small and inconsequential thing, right? What Jesus is doing seems like this is never going to work, right? This is like you're never going to get anywhere with this, right? This is a weak and feeble attempt at trying to do anything about the redemption of Israel and the kingdom of God. But now that it's beginning, it's going to grow, and it's going to grow into something that all the people can nest in, all the birds can nest in. And so a hearer might be expected to understand that God's kingdom doesn't come in dramatic action. It comes in small, subtle ways that are unexpected, and which actually drive the kingdom to a reality through these just little things. That may be, another example of the way that the parable communicates what the kingdom is, right? Okay, so parables have a lot more functions than this. The parable of the sower is the sort of quintessential parable of who's gonna join, who's gonna join, right? That's the purpose of that parable, and other parables have the same function. But some parables have other functions, and we'll just have to go through those as we proceed later in the class. There are parables and riddles that represent God's welcome of sinners. There are some parables that talk about the demands of righteousness and righteous living. There are some parables that talk about the coming of judgment, right? There's a lot of parables about the coming of judgment. And so we'll have opportunities to come back to many of these as we go through. Yeah.
What strikes me as you go through this is how important it was for Jesus to tell his people, look at this again. I think about my dad when we worked on a car saying, how would you fix this? And I missed something. Look at that again. Or a math teacher saying, look at that problem. Look at that again. Or even like a Sherlock Holmes saying to Watson, mm-hmm. Look at that again. And it establishes Jesus as this teacher that has something to give.
Right.
And all the parables you just went through, every time we come back and look at them, there's more, and there's more, and there's more. And it's like he's looking for disciples that acknowledge him in that role of someone that knows.
Yeah. And so let me then use that whole idea to then transition into just the two other main ideas that we want to talk about this morning. Right. So there are a couple of other things that are a key part of this idea of, you know, inviting people to hear and to join and to enter the kingdom. These are a little bit more straightforward than the parables, which is good, but we'll take some time to review these. So if you remember, what we've said is that Jesus's message is encapsulated in the statement, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God has come near. And then Jesus says, repent and believe in the good news. So here, the invitation to hear and enter the kingdom is distilled into these two imperatives, repent and believe. So what did Jesus mean by these? I'm actually going to talk about belief first. In our language, belief, faith, these are all sort of related terms, and they're sort of multivalent, meaning that they have more than one meaning depending upon how you use them. And in our modern context, these have come to take on, other types of meanings than maybe even just what Jesus specifically meant by it in his message. So for one, belief is often pitted against knowledge, right? You get that sense? Belief is pitted against knowledge. So that believing in something is a kind of subjective reality. It's a private experience. In the case of religion, it's sort of a religious feeling or sense, as opposed to the objective, public, oftentimes scientific knowledge. And in a more Christian theological context, faith has been juxtaposed to works. That turns belief into an act of the mind in which certain ideas, like a particular atonement theory or a particular Christological formula, are accepted and then confessed. And for some people, Jesus is read as if he's just a good Lutheran, informing people that they no longer have to be weighed down by the demands of obedience to the law. But I think applying these types of definitions to the Jesus of the Gospels doesn't work. When Jesus calls for people to believe in the good news, he's not offering them just sort of a new way of being religious. I don't know if you know what I mean by that. It's not as if he's saying, okay, there's a new way to look at the world, or there's a new mechanism in order to have a relationship with God, right? As if, okay, you used to do it by doing things, and now you have to do it by believing things. I don't think that's the idea. That's not the message. Jesus isn't minimizing obedience. He actually ends up raising the standards of obedience. But let's look at the way that faith or belief is discussed in Jesus's message. So just by way of background, the Old Testament doesn't actually speak of belief or believing that often as a virtuous quality. It does often think about the nation's relationship to God in terms of trust, or more often the word that you'll find is faithfulness. And both of those terms have to do with the idea of, holding to the idea of God's goodness or providence. And Jesus believes in this sense of faith, right? It comes through, like in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or what you're going to wear, for the Heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. So that's sort of one aspect of it. But there's a bigger aspect of this idea of belief and faith. Jesus' references to faith are often criticisms of his disciples for not having it. So the often repeated line that you'll hear when Jesus tells of his disciples, you of little faith. Right. When they are afraid of the storm, or when they forget to bring bread. Remember that story from Mark? They forget to bring bread and they're complaining about it. And Jesus says, you have such little faith. Or like this statement, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could tell this mountain be uprooted and cast into the sea and it would do it. What is this faith about? So I'm going to suggest, I think this is faith in Jesus, right? This isn't just a sort of, you know, oh, if I think hard enough, I can do it. This is faith in Jesus himself. The reason why their faith is so small is because they don't recognize Jesus' own authority in the moment, right? Mark chapter 9 and verse 42, Jesus warns that if anyone causes the little ones who believe in Jesus to stumble, it would be better if they were drowned in the sea. So Jesus seems to have converted the idea of the Old Testament trust in God to trust in me, trust in himself. This comes through in John's gospel a lot, right? So the verb to believe occurs in John. What is it? It's used 100 times, and that's more than 3.5 times the number used in Matthew, Mark, Luke combined, right? Whether it's the result of Jesus' miracles or his teaching or his claims to, you know, being the one sent by God, the right response, especially in John's gospel, the right response is you believe in Jesus. The one who rejects Jesus is the one who does not believe in Jesus. So this idea of belief, trust, faith has been sort of converted into it's all on Jesus, right? And one of the more fascinating aspects of the idea of faith for Jesus is its association with Jesus' healings. There are at least 8 instances that I was able to find in which Jesus attributes the healing that he does to the faith of the recipients, right? So when he heals the centurion's servant in Matthew 8, when he heals the paralytic in Mark 2, when he heals the woman with the hemorrhage of blood in Luke chapter 8, when he exorcises an unclean spirit from the daughter of the Syrophoenician woman in Mark chapter 7, or when he raises Jairus' daughter in Luke chapter 8, when he heals the two blind men in Matthew chapter 9, when he heals the boy with a demonic spirit in Mark chapter 9, or when he heals the Samaritan leper in Luke chapter 17. All of these instances, in all of these instances, Jesus says something like, your faith has made you well. Literally, sometimes the text says, your faith has saved you, right? What kind of belief is this? It seems that it's more than just the idea that, well, okay, I kind of think that God can do this, right? It's not just, oh, I think that I can be healed. It's about believing in Jesus, that God is acting through him, that he is the one sent by God to bring these things to pass. And so the faith that contributes even to a healing is the faith that Jesus is the one through whom God is acting. And so, faith is really the idea that, the good news that God's kingdom is finally arriving is only happening because Jesus is making it happen. Belief requires much more than just sort of a mental commitment to, a doctrine, which is sometimes how we think of faith. And I think, too, I know oftentimes we say that faith is about a higher level of trust. And that's right. I think there's one half step even beyond that we can talk about the notion of faith. And it's best described in words like loyalty, allegiance, fidelity, and faithfulness. When Jesus talks about believing or having faith, what he's calling people to do is believe in me. Be loyal to what I am bringing and what I am doing. Put your trust, your confidence, and your faithfulness, your ongoing loyal faithfulness in me. And so when Jesus says believe in the good news, one of the things that means is whatever it was that was your sense of how to be a good child of God, how to be a good Israelite, right? Give that up and you come follow me, right? Follow Jesus's way of being God's people. That's a really sort of heavy idea that I think this notion of, you know, the call to belief really, really encapsulates. Yeah.
Can I add to that?
Yeah.
In regards to centurion, not in every case where the person who was healed had this faith.
That's right.
In fact, the centurion is the one that had the faith that Jesus could heal his servant who was not even present.
Right, right, yeah. So the way that I sort of phrased it was intentional, sort of knowing that fact. The other example that comes to mind of that is, you know, the paralytic is healed not because the paralytic has faith, but because his friends that lowered him through the roof have faith, right? And it's the idea that because these people have expressed a trust and a commitment in Jesus to be able to do this, that's where the benefit of the healing comes in, right? Yeah, that's right. Okay, so then really quickly, let's talk about the other idea, which is repentance. So, you know, we should remember that the idea of repentance is not unique to Jesus. John the Baptist had called people to repent, and the prophets of the exile had just worn that idea out. Right? It's all over the place. We don't have time to read through all of these passages. But I would ask that you remember Daniel 9, Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9. We actually looked at a couple of these passages in a previous class. All of these are prayers, and the subtext of all of these prayers is the notion that God requires a posture of repentance as a precursor to God's salvation to the nation. So, repentance is what Israel must do in order for its exile to end, in order for God to become the king, in order for salvation to arrive. And so it makes complete sense that Jesus would call on his people to repent. And we see it in places like Matthew chapter 11. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Right? If the deeds of power done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and in ashes. In Matthew chapter 12 and parallel in Luke 11, where Jesus responds to the request for a sign by saying, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but none shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And then he says, the men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Or in Luke chapter 13, where Jesus hears a report about some people from Galilee that Pilate had killed during sacrifice. And Jesus' response to that is, unless you repent, you will all die like they did. So all of these statements stem from this idea that repentance to righteousness and faithfulness to God is the necessary mark of the restored people of God. The very kind of people whom Jesus is gathering into God's kingdom are the people that are willing to repent, right? This is another signal that Jesus is sort of drawing together a new Israel, right? These would be the people who would be repentant people of God. And so Jesus calls people as he goes from town to town, sometimes directly and again, sometimes in parables. He's demanding that people give up whatever it was that they thought was the appropriate way to be God's people. Repentance and belief, they go hand in hand because in some sense they mean kind of the same thing, right? They mean give up whatever it is that you thought would work and do what I tell you to do. Be the kind of people that I tell you to be. So whether that meant giving up your Jewish traditions like the Pharisees, whether that meant giving up your sword and your attempt to gain the throne by violence, whether that meant giving up your trust in the priesthood or your Jewish ancestry, the belief that your heritage was a free ticket into God's favor. In whatever way that it was, right, the imperative to repent means that you give up your old way of life for a radically new way of being God's people. And this proved to be extremely challenging, right? It proved to be extremely challenging to a lot of people. I read one commentator who wrote, repentance proves supremely difficult for the professionally holy. Right? On Wednesday, what we're going to look at is that repentance, we're going to look further into this idea of belief and repentance in terms of what it meant for the people that actually did enter the kingdom, that did join the movement, right? That did hear and respond to the gospel message. And they're going to be the people who were willing to trust in Jesus, be loyal to Jesus, and actually change their way of life. Any final questions or thoughts? Yes.
Earthly kingdoms controlled from outside with guns and jails and executioners.
Mm-hmm.
But the heavenly kingdom controlled from inside, changing the heart, repentance, as you put faith in the leader that says, I'll follow this person.
Mm-hmm. Thank you, Sewell. All right, we'll be done for this morning, and we'll see you all again on Wednesday. Thanks, everyone. Oh, certainly.